Right, we're halfway because tonight we are on reason number 14 and reason number 15 of 26 reasons why Jews don't believe in Jesus. And some of these reasons we found have been somewhat lightweight. Some of them have been more substantial. All of them have been interesting and they prove to be fertile ground for discussion. So, reason number 14 tonight is Messiah ben David is not supposed to die before fulfilling his mission. Now, why doesn't he just say Messiah is not supposed to die before fulfilling his mission? Why does he say Messiah ben David is not supposed to? Right, because in the view of the Talmudic sages, there are perhaps two messianic figures. One is called Messiah, son of Joseph, and he is supposed to die before fulfilling his mission. And the other is called Messiah, the son of David, and he is supposed to finish the job that Messiah, son of Joseph, started. So this is the Pharisaic version of the first and second coming of Messiah. So it's not exactly accurate to say that Judaism has no concept of a first and second coming. Rather, Judaism just interpreted the data in a different direction, interpreted the prophecies in a different direction than the New Testament does. But what it does acknowledge, what that does show us, is that Judaism acknowledges that there are prophecies that speak of the Messiah suffering and dying. And to answer those prophecies, we came up with the character of Messiah, son of Joseph. It is just coincidence, although of a divine sort of coincidence, that it just so happens that Yeshua of Nazareth's father's name is Joseph, making him Messiah, son of Joseph. All right, so here's the thing behind reason number 14. He says, Christian missionaries use Christian mistranslations of Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9 as their proof texts to support the Christian theology that Messiah ben David is supposed to die before he fulfills his mission. Now, Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant passage of Isaiah. Daniel chapter 9 is the prophecy of the weeks. And we're actually not going to look at these passages at all right now. He puts them in the appendix. They're not an essential part of the chapter. But I would just like to quickly address the allegation here that there's some sort of mistranslation. There's no mistranslation in Isaiah 53 that I'm aware of. Certainly no intentional mistranslation that I'm aware of. Rather, there's a long history of argument over whether or not the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 represents Messiah, which is an ancient Jewish view that's attested in the Talmud and in the Midrash, or whether it perhaps represents one of the ancient kings of Israel, perhaps from Isaiah's day or the end of the monarchy, or whether it perhaps represents Isaiah the prophet himself, or whether it represents the entire people of Israel. So, sort of an up-in-the-air question in Jewish interpretation, but not a mistranslation. Daniel 9, the issue is in the vision of the 70 weeks, and we're not going to, again, we're not going to deal with this tonight, but it says, Daniel 9:25 says, So you are to know and discern that from the building of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, so this is being spoken prior to the building of the Second Temple, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built up again with a plaza and a moat, even in time of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. All right, so that's a pretty ambiguous prophecy as well. And there's lots of different ways that that gets interpreted and can be interpreted. But if we just look at, if you step back from that prophecy and just look at it in broad strokes, you have a rebuilding of the temple, predicted in the book of Daniel. That happened. You have the Messiah coming after the rebuilding of the temple. That happened. You have the Messiah being cut off, killed. That happened. And then another destruction, another invasion coming. That happened. So I can't really answer to the specifics on this prophecy, but you know, it's kind of like big picture. It's pretty obvious to me. You know, it's not anyway. We'll deal with those maybe later. He'll bring them up again. We have to deal with what he's worried about tonight. First of all, he points this out. This is in, you know, Messiah, son of David, is not supposed to die. Well, Jesus explained to his disciples that he must die. And so let's look at one of these passages. Someone look up this Mark 8:31. And I'll look up the Luke 8:33. This is not news to us that our master announced it ahead of time to the disciples.
Openly, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God. Things of men.
Perfect. All right. So I was going to look up Luke 18. I think that's just going to be a parallel text, but we'll see. Luke 18:33. He wants verse 30. Yeah, this is right. It says, after they have scourged him, they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. So he's telling what's going to happen. And it says in verse 34, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Okay, so you have a couple stories of the master predicting he's going to die in Jerusalem, and then saying, it says the disciples are upset about this, and they don't understand. So in this Luke passage, especially, that I just lost, another important point that Asher Norman brings up is that this is supposed to happen according to the prophets. So he says in verse 31, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. So, and this isn't the only passage where we are told that this death of the Messiah is something that was predicted by the prophets. So Asher Norman puts these things together. And he says, first of all, there is no such prophecy that says the Messiah must die, is going to die. So this is a problem of credibility for Yeshua of Nazareth. Okay, I'll give you that there is no prophecy that you can turn to that says the Messiah is going to die to take away your sins or something like this. But there are a lot of prophecies that can be read and understood that way, and if there weren't, you would never have had a theology developed of the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah, who dies prior to completing the Messianic mission. We just looked at two of them, Isaiah 53 and Daniel chapter 9. And last week, I think it was last week, we talked about the rabbinic method of exegesis, the midrashic method, whereby you can oftentimes derive things that are not quite literal from the prophets. So it's kind of I would say that's a stretch to say that there's no prophecy that says the Messiah is going to die. If there was no prophecy that said, that predicted the suffering or death of Messiah, why would we have a suffering Messiah in rabbinic literature? Okay, next, yes, the incomprehension of the disciples. He points out that the disciples, if there were these prophecies out there in the Hebrew Bible about the Messiah supposed to die, then why didn't the disciples get that? Instead, they're like, what? Surely not, right? And so he points to Peter. He says, Peter should have answered, praise God, you must be Messiah, son of David, who's prophesied to die and rise again on the third day. Instead, clearly Peter and the disciples had never heard about such a prophecy. So these verses directly contradict the current Christian missionary argument that Isaiah chapter 53 was believed by Jews in biblical times to be a prophecy about the death of the Messiah, and the rabbis later changed the interpretation to oppose Christian theology. Right. The disciples are surprised. The suffering of the Messiah is not the predominant theme in the prophets. We've looked at what the predominant themes are in past weeks. What we should be expecting from Messiah is that he comes and conquers and builds the Jerusalem, an eternal city, and restores the throne of David, etc., etc. So that's certainly what the disciples' expectation was. It's certainly what the popular expectation of Messiah was. Now, popular expectation and biblical, biblical information are not always the same thing. You might find that Christianity, as we know it, has some ideas that are based on only sketchy truths from the Bible, or things that are derived from the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's to say that the disciples, who were fishermen, should have been up on the more obscure concepts of possibly that Messiah would be suffering, is kind of a reach. Also, we should remember that it from what we were learning a couple of weeks ago, I don't know, we're saying that it's not even so clear that this was completely clear to our master from the very beginning. But this is something that was revealed to him as well as the ministry went on. And so we noted right after this incident where he rebukes Peter, he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah are talking to him about his departure, giving him information about his departure. Okay. Jesus' cup analogy demonstrates he did not wish to die. You know what this is talking about? We don't need to actually look these texts up because they should be familiar to you. What do these texts say? He's in the garden. He says, if it's at all possible for you to take this cup away from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. So he's praying, he's asking God to spare him from the suffering that he has to go through, to spare him from death. And so Asher Norman says, Jesus apparently did not believe that there was a messianic prophecy that required his death because he did not want to die. These verses make it clear that Jesus didn't want to die, but was willing to do so if God required it. And the conclusion then is, according to Christian theology, Jesus was a deity, the Son of God, who came into the world to intentionally die for our sins. If in essence he died against his will and merely acquiesced to God's will, can Christians really claim Jesus intentionally died for their sins? You ever go to the dentist? If it's possible to take this root canal from me. It's not that you don't want the root canal or know that it needs to be done. But this does raise a really interesting point because, you know, many martyrs have gone bravely to their deaths. You know, bravely to their deaths without even, you know, refusing the opportunity perhaps of pardon or rescue. And yet our master, when he goes to his death, it's please, no, not, but if it's your will. And so this raises an interesting thing. And I find it that there is a parallel in the Torah. We find a parallel in the Torah regarding Moses. First of all, Moses is told he can't enter the land. He throws a tantrum. You know? But God finally has to say, quit praying about this. I don't want to hear another word. Then in the Midrash, when Moses is ready to, or when God is ready to take Moses' soul, in the Midrash Rabbah and in the Talmud, and probably in ancient apocryphal works too, such as the Ascension of Moses. I've never read that, but probably Moses is not so easy. He does not go quietly into that dark night. And it's hard for God to get his soul from him. And he continues to argue with God, and his soul doesn't want to come out, and this sort of thing. So I find the parallel very interesting between our master in the Garden of Gethsemane and the death of Moses. Anyway, another thing that's wonderful about this is that it shows the humanity of Yeshua, his humanness, that he isn't just a demigod who beamed down to earth to go through the motions of, now I'm going to pretend to die, you know, and he's a real man, and his life is a real life, and the loss of his life is the real loss of a life. And so, if it was anything less than that, then it would be that much less valuable, and perhaps that much less efficacious. All right. So I am I'm okay with that. I'm glad for these passages. Now he goes on. He says, Jesus tried to talk Pilate out of executing him. Do you remember that part? Oh. Yeah, I don't remember that either. Well, here's how it happened. Here's how it goes down. Asher Norman says, Pilate says, are you a king? And the master says, you've said it. You know, it's as you say. And then Pilate asks him, you know, what kind of king he is. And he says, my kingdom is not of this earth. If my kingdom was of this earth, my followers would be leading a rebellion right now. And so Asher Norman says, oh, see, he's trying to get out of the execution there. But not really. We'll just let that go. So conclusion of reason number 14. We're already to the conclusion of reason number 14. Jesus said he must die in fulfillment of prophecy. His disciples didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus asked God to take the cup from him. If Jesus is God, how could this be different from... how could his will be different from God's? Jesus implored God not to force him to die. Which was it? Was there a prophecy that required him to die or not? Did he intentionally or didn't he? Why did he attempt to avoid the execution by Pilate? And then I forgot this one. Why did he cry out to God in despair for forsaking him? My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a lot of answers to that. That's a lot of theological answers to that. And I don't know. I mean, we could discuss these different ideas that are out there about that cry on the cross. The most relevant one, though, is just that you should know. I mean, your first answer should be Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Surely it means more than that. Surely it's more than him saying, hey, this is like Psalm 22. But, I mean, there must be more significance than that. I believe he is forsaken. He is he has become a curse, so to speak. A curse taken on the sin of humanity. You know, these sort of theological ideas. And if nothing else, this is the death of the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the King, of whom it says, sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies your footstool. And he's the King, and his enemies have nailed him up on a tree. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, that's seems like a very appropriate thing to say when you're being crucified in any case. Reason number 15. Going on to reason number... Well, I should stop. Any issues with reason number 14? Does anyone want to talk about reason number 14 any further? Have any questions about reason number 14?